I want to extend my greeting as well and thanksgiving for the BRH choir. You're just wonderful. And so thank you for being here. It's always a delight to have you. Now, I've got some really good advice for you, and you should listen up to at least the first part of the sermon. At least the first part. I'd commend all of it, but at least the first part. In this week's newsletter, I was musing about Valentine's Day. And how I predicted on that day, Wednesday, that I would be one of those guys at HEB at 6 p.m. on Thursday, picking over the cards and the candies. I have been that guy before, and I know some of you have too. Well, I want to update you. I wasn't. Not this year. Instead, I was the guy driving the car, stopped in the middle lane of 25th Street and Waco Drive at 9 p.m. at night after basketball practice, buying two roses from a guy selling them from a parking lot. He was selling them along with an assortment of pink teddy bears and light-up mums. It was the best two roses I ever bought. The bar is set for next year, boys. One thing I think we can agree on is that no matter how desperate you get on Valentine's Day, one piece of advice, do not ask the prophet Jeremiah to write your Valentine's Day card. You might hope for some kind of affectionate note, be mine, I love you, with a picture of a beach scene or a flower or a big red heart. Jeremiah's card will picture a shrub bush barely holding on to life in the desert in an uninhabited salt land. Open the card and your beloved will read, "Your heart is devious above all else. It is perverse. Who can understand it?" This is a great Adele song. It is not a good Valentine's Day card. You're better off seeing my friend at the intersection of 25th and Waco Drive. What is Jeremiah talking about? What a dim view of humanity to say the heart is devious above anything else you might say about it. It's even dimmer than you might know at first when you come to realize the fullness of the Hebrew idea of the word heart. It's not just the seat of emotions or of love. The heart, the lev, is your inner self. It's your emotions for sure, but also it's your intellect, your will, your conscience. It's where your deepest motivations and decision-making come from. The heart is your inner self from which you live and know right from wrong. It's difficult to translate into English, but sometimes we say something like we make a gut-level decision. And I think that idea of a gut-level decision might be closer to the idea of the Hebrew lev if you realize that by the time you make a gut-level decision, your intellect and your emotions have already been engaged and are already part of the decision, even subconsciously. This is about what's inside us that makes us who we are and from where we decide what to do and how to make judgments. That's the Hebrew heart. All of this. It doesn't really translate well into English, but I think we get the idea. Or we need to. Many of us have heard the invitation to accept Jesus into your heart. Have you heard this one before? Children have a really hard time making sense of that invitation. Children are literalists, and the heart, they have been taught, is that thing bumping in their chest. So how do I invite Jesus into my heart, they ask. Is he that little? How would he live there? These are actual questions that children ask. And they're serious about them. And they're reasonable questions. Adults don't help much when they don't help children understand that it doesn't mean literally the thing beating in your chest. But the truth is that adults are kind of mixed up on all this as well. When we say accept Jesus in your heart, we think we mean to ask Jesus into our emotional center alone. So Jesus then comes and lives in me to help me feel better. or to give me warm feelings, or to show me God's love. We certainly mean that. But the whole way of talking about it becomes individualized and more than a little bit self-serving. So people who use the invitation, invite Jesus into your heart, and those who scoff at it, both usually have this idea of what it means. Jeremiah's more expansive Hebrew vocabulary would help us here tremendously. To ask Jesus into your heart, so to speak, is a way of saying, my inmost being, the very center of myself and everything that I live that comes from there is yours. Everything I have, all that I am, I submit to you. I give to you my emotions, my thinking, my decision making, my discernment, my will, my conscience, my courage. Everything about me is yours. When I am baptized, I am immersed completely in you, and I give you everything that I can. If we talked about faith in Jesus like that, I think we'd be a lot closer to what he calls for when he calls us to believe in him and follow him. A biblical image of a person whose life is given to God is that he or she is like a tree planted by running water. It's an image of blessedness that comes up here and there throughout Scripture. Of course, the final scene in Revelation is of the tree of life straddling the river of life. That's the fulfillment of the image. Probably the most well-known version of the image is Psalm 1. The righteous person is compared to a tree planted by streams of living water. The psalm directs our focus to its leaves that do not wither and its fruit that is born in its season. The wicked, in contrast, in Psalm 1, are compared to chaff that the wind drives away. The psalm draws our attention to the outward works, the fruit of your life, whether it's righteous or wicked. Jeremiah takes the familiar image in a bit of a different direction. Instead of looking at the outward leaves and the fruit, Jeremiah goes down deeper, you might say, to the heart of the matter. In Jeremiah, the tree is planted near the water and sends its roots toward the flowing water. The action is forceful. The tree shoots out its roots toward the river, drinking deeply and continually from an everlasting stream. When the drought comes, the tree is not even anxious. The shrub bush for Jeremiah, on the other hand, is in real trouble. Planted in a wilderness in salty soil, it is barely hanging on to life as it is. When real trouble comes, when the drought comes, and it will come, the shrub is doomed. For the psalmist, the difference between the tree and the chaff is righteousness and wickedness. For Jeremiah, it's something even more essential to our relationship with God. It's trust. This is about the fundamental dependence necessary for our relationship with God. The desert wasteland is a picture of trusting in human strength, even your own. The lush river is like life lived trusting in God. And so you have a choice. Which will you choose? The original context may have been a warning to trust in God instead of their own strength in the face of a looming Babylonian invasion or any number of other attacks they faced from their enemies over the years. Indeed, all through the prophets, there is this drumbeat. Stop trusting in yourself, in chariots, in horses. Trust in God. The implication for Christian life is undeniable, but also totally challenging to everything else we've been taught about human development. Somewhere along the way, we learn clues about how and when to trust ourselves and our own judgment about things. And it's true, over time, as we have life experiences and learn things about the world and ourselves, we learn when to listen to the voice inside of us. I learned a long time ago to listen when a person's name or face keeps coming into my prayers or across my mind. More than once, I have followed up on that prompting only then to discover why that person was on my mind and heart. To learn to trust ourselves and listen to our own inner voice is and can be a sign of maturity. And human knowledge can teach us many things too. To trust in God is not some kind of anti-intellectual, anti-science, anti-medical care, Luddite rejection of everything about the world, as if that were possible, or even as if that's what God intended. And yet, how do we know the difference? How do we hold and balance the difference of these things? We have a track record of trusting ourselves too far and becoming a world of one, an authority unto ourselves. Confidence warps into arrogance, and arrogance becomes self-justification. Along that path, we cease listening to wise counsel. We stop our ears to the wisdom of the ages. We disregard Scripture's teaching, especially when it challenges us to change. All these are dangers we surely must recognize in ourselves. Jesus then hardly lives in our hearts. Jesus is assigned a corner somewhere off behind the spleen or something, the gallbladder maybe. Jesus, come into my appendix. I don't really need that thing anyway. So how would this even work? Do not trust in yourself, your own ideas, your own strength or that of other people, but trust alone, or at least trust ultimately. That maybe is the way it's better. So trust ultimately in the unseen God. St. Paul said his whole ministry was based exactly on this challenge. Some demand signs, some seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Foolishness to the Greeks, stumbling block to the Jews. Trust in God. This is the invitation from the Old Testament and the New, from the prophets to the apostles. Trust in God before things get bad. Trust in God when things go bad. Trust in God when all things look lost. Trust in God when it looks like there's no way out. When things are going well, keep trusting in God and do not stop. God is trustworthy. Jeremiah lived this out. Years later, when Jerusalem was under siege by the Babylonians, when it was obvious Jerusalem was going to lose and lose badly, it was just a matter of time, Jeremiah went to the bank and said, "All my money, please." And he, with that money, he bought a small farm outside the city walls. Signing the deed in a public ceremony, he said, "Put this in an earthen vessel so it will keep. Things look bad now, but there will come a time when farms will be bought and sold again in this land." Trust in God, no matter if everything looks lost. Also, trust in God if everything looks great. If humans are tempted to despair when times are dark, they are also tempted to self-assurance and self-reliance when times are rosy. This is at least as much of a temptation, if not more. That image of the tree planted by the water, depending on the river of life, think about that for a moment. The tree decides eventually that it can do better than trust that river is always going to be there. And so the tree builds a water tower and pumps water from the flowing river into the water tower just in case that river stops flowing. But when one water tower is filled, the tree needs to build a bigger water tower to hold more water. And then the tree decides that with all these water towers around, he could build a whole grove of trees, and that would be even better. In fact, that's necessary, but, you know, that needs more water. And so the tree builds a dam to divert the river into its own grove. The tree, are you still following this metaphor? The tree is now not living in trust in God, but trust in itself and its ingenuity. Good for that one tree, I suppose. But bad for every living thing downstream that now live in a dry land, made dry by one tree hoarding all that was to flow down naturally to all of other of God's creatures. It's no wonder that Jesus sometimes looked at humanity and said, "Woe to you who are rich, you have received your consolation." Trust by its very nature must be renewed day by day. That was the lesson of the manna in the wilderness, wasn't it? God provided manna every day. This was the whole deal. But they just couldn't take it. And so they started gathering it up to save for tomorrow, just in case God wasn't faithful to the promise to take care of them. But the next morning, what they had collected in their jars was spoiled rotten. In a way, it's the same story the erstwhile disciple Judas lived out. He trusted in Jesus long enough until he just couldn't stand it anymore. It was too risky. It was too tenuous. And so he bailed, and he took Jesus down with him. Or maybe it's even clearer that it's Peter's story, who declared his faithfulness to follow Jesus all the way until the way got risky. He trusted Jesus enough to get out of a boat and try to walk on water, but not enough to walk with him to Calvary. We are called to constant, continuous, immersive faith in God in the face of abundance and in the face of scarcity or danger. The word for that is trust. And it is the true meaning of faith. To trust in God. I'm telling you, this is hard. It is good because it is life as God intended human life to be lived, but it is hard because, well, as Jeremiah says it plainly, the human heart is devious. It is perverse. And who can understand it? He's talking about their hearts back then in 600 BC when the Babylonians were coming and they were considering making an alliance with another foreign power to come and help them. Will you trust in God or will you trust in man, he asks. Jeremiah is also talking about his own heart. He knows himself well enough to know that even prophets are tempted to trust in their own selves instead of God's word, which seemed to regularly get prophets in a lot of trouble. And he was talking about our hearts, yours and mine, our hearts and the totality of our inner selves. We are sneaky sneaks before we even realize it. We're distracted followers, off alone on trails to nowhere before we even realize how lost we are. Our loves turn to lusts. Our interests turn to obsessions. Our call for justice becomes retribution. Our foibles turn into habits. Our virtues become our vices. And ordained, sacredly given, tender compassion for each of Jesus' little lambs turns sick. And over 380 Baptist ministers and volunteers over 20 years sexually abuse someone in their flock. And those are just the ones we know about. We all ought to pray every day, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. The heart is devious above all else. It is perverse. Who can understand it? Even St. Paul wrestled mightily with his own heart. Why do I do what I don't want to do? Why don't I do what I should when I want to do right? Evil lies close at hand. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? The problem wasn't a body of death. The problem was deeper down, inside the body. what assails all humans in one way or another. The human heart, the inner being, what is inside of us is fickle at best. The invitation to faith and the soul's journey in God is willing submission of our hearts to Christ in love. We don't have to trust only in ourselves. We are not left alone. This is the great promise that we are given. This is good news. We are not islands of one. We are given the Word of God to tell us who we are, the living Word of God made flesh to redeem us. We're given the Holy Spirit to counsel and convict our conscience and lead us back home. We are given friends and a church and wisdom from those around us and those who've come before us. We're given God's own self poured out for us to redeem these hearts of ours, that they may be washed clean and these broken places mended and these rough places made smooth and the dead places made alive again. We are given God's own self and invited, each of us, to drink from the living water, to drink from it deeply. It is the last command in the Bible. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life and drink deeply. Drink this water. Drink this water. Drink this water. And you'll never thirst again.